precious privilege you've afforded to us to be able to fellowship together with thee through thy word and with others of like precious faith and mind. We thank you again for your Spirit, who seeks to enlighten our mind to see the truths of your word and in turn would seek to reproduce through our lives the principles of your word, so that in turn we might indeed be walking epistles known and read of all men, and that we might be that light and testimony you would have us to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And so we just pray that you would bless the word to our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we have been looking at the book of Proverbs, so tonight you may again open your Bibles to chapter 17 of the book of Proverbs, and we'll continue on where we left off last time. Proverbs chapter 17. Keeping in mind that the book of Proverbs consists of short, pithy, concise statements. And in the original language, the language of Hebrew, these principles and doctrines which were condensed into one sentence, amplified by the second sentence, rhymed. Consequently, this particular book in the original language was a manifestation of genius from a natural point of view and divine inspiration from a supernatural point of view. So as we look at these particular verses, much can be said, for normally it would take us paragraphs, if not books, to explain in detail what is stated here in just a concise statement. In fact, the movies or television programs that set forth principles of sin, error, or whatever it might be, spends a half hour to an hour to two, depending on the length of the program, I suppose, in illustrating graphically in color for you to watch principles that are stated here in the book of Proverbs in one sentence. Now, as we continue on where we left off, we again look at verse 10. I think this is where we left off last time. Does anyone remember? Someone say yes, because I forgot. I get confused, because last Thursday I was here. I go to Minneapolis, and then I come back on Saturday, preach twice on Sunday. And then that following week, I had a ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, and the funeral Tuesday afternoon, and you're back on Wednesday, and by the time I make this cycle, I forgot what I preached and where I preached it. So if I come back and preach the same thing I preached the Thursday before, you'll know I'm really confused. I'll try not to do that, and I hope I won't, but my wife, in fact, bought a notebook so she could keep track for me what I'm preaching, where I'm at, so that I don't get confused. But it's real simple when I come here, because I can take a little from five messages and give it all to you. But that's what I'm not doing that tonight. All right. Although maybe some thoughts might pop back in my mind, so I can't say that for sure. All right, as we begin with verse 10 and on through verse, about 17, we have set forth the marks or characteristics of a foolish, rebellious, antagonistic believer. Now, the book of Proverbs is not designed to preach the gospel. It was written by Solomon, and it was wisdom which he in turn had passed along to his son in an effort to provide for his son spiritual insight and indeed divine wisdom so that his life could be guided by principles of truth, the Word of God. The fool, the rebel, the one who refused to allow reproof to enter into his heart, is one who is opposing the principles of the Word of God, though the person is a child of God. So, as we look at some of these characteristics, they will be applied to you to help you determine whether or not you are indeed in fellowship, or in this case, filled with the Spirit, for the New Testament phrase or term used in regards to spiritual or holy or righteous living would be synonymous with being filled with the Spirit, or walking in the light, or walking in the Spirit, or yielding your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And I mention this because it's very, very easy to think as a Christian, as a believer, as one who knows Christ, that you are indeed living the Christian life, but in fact, you're not. For you see, the Christian life is as supernatural as is salvation, or as was your salvation. You did nothing to get saved. And God in His grace provided something for you, which you responded to, and as a result of placing your faith in the gospel of grace, which is Christ died for you, Christ died for your sins, Christ paid your fine, Christ died as your substitute, Christ took your wrath. However, He was also buried physically, and the third day He arose again. As a living Savior, He offered to one and all the benefits purchased for them upon that cross. As a living, exalted, resurrected Savior at the right hand of the Father, He now can offer to all a life which had victory over death. Christianity is uniquely different from all other religions in that its founder, its author, its leader is alive. He's not dead. Christ was resurrected bodily. And thus, He is now at the right hand of the Father in a glorified body, and He offers to one and all personally His very own life. One becomes a Christian by placing their faith in that resurrected Savior. Consequently, you do not join the true church, the church which is His body. You're born into that church. And you're placed into Christ the moment you get saved, and the very life of Christ is infused in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And in reverse to that, we have Christ living in you. You're equipped now to live the Christian life. And God has provided for you as a believer all things that pertain to life and godliness. And you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. And though you still retain a body that is physical and thus subject to the elements of this world, which means you suffer from the weather, you suffer from the heat, you suffer from a body that's still under the curse of sin, which means it's deteriorating. But in and through it all, God has given to you His very life, His very nature. And at the same time, you have an exalted position in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Consequently, while here on the earth, you play a very unique role. You're invincible. And I might illustrate it this way. If we would call that a water line and call this the depths of the sea, and as we think of 30 fathoms below the sea, I'll draw a fish. That's a fish. And this fish has been designed by God to function in great depths of water. Man is not capable of doing that. If he's going to go down here with his fish, he has to take his environment with him. So, we have a boat here. They drop him down with a ball. And maybe there's some windows in that ball. Now, what is he doing? He's taking the oxygen and what's needed for his physical body to be able to come down here and look at that fish. Now, if he would get out of that ball, he'd die immediately. He couldn't stand the pressure. Well, do you know there's a little animal called a water spider that can duplicate that? It has the ability to drop down as a ball. Now, the ball can be left down. And he can be inside of that ball, and he takes air with him, just like this operation right here. Because he's not able to live in this outfit either, or under the water as such. But he can if he takes the air with him. Now, we can reverse this. Let's say off here on the shore there is a launching pad and they send up a Sputnik. Same principle is true, however. Whether they go down or up, whether man goes down or up, he must take with him his environment. So in this piece of machinery, what do they call it? Who remembers the name? What is it? Yeah, the space shuttle. Is that what you call it? Okay, call it space shuttle. Columbia, all right. As Columbia goes around the world, what makes it unique is that in that piece of machinery, there is everything that's needed for man to exist, because his environment was taken with him. Now, I want you to catch this. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were given the ability to fellowship with God through an indwelling spirit that indwells your heart. And though you're still on the earth, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Lord says, in effect, you are invincible. I'm going to put a protective shell around you. Now, if you have all things that pertain to life and godliness, then as a believer who has become the recipient through reconciliation of all that God has provided, I then by faith can enjoy and live in the light of all that God has provided for me. When I do this, I can enjoy the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Fear, that's an emotion. Now, if we're told in Philippians 4, that's 16:33 of John, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying, in effect, everything is at your disposal which you need to be able to sit down and relax in a bell, by way of illustration, and irregardless of what the pressure is, or the problems are, or the trials are, in this sphere, you are connected to heaven. And there is made available to you through the indwelling Spirit all that's needed to respond supernaturally in the face of any circumstances that you may be confronted with. And though the natural reaction is to allow your emotions to override the Word of God, thus through reason and wisdom, if you can think straight and you allow the Word of God to be the filter through which you see everything, then your emotions can respond to the truths of God's Word, and you will not be overwhelmed by anything that comes from the outside. And you can say, in effect, all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God concerning you. Max died 2 o'clock yesterday afternoon in the will of God. For that's one appointment that we'll all keep. And we can all know that if he has the keys of death and hell, as well as heaven, then death ultimately is out of our hands. So I can make that statement very safely. But you see, irregardless of the suffering that Max went through while in that hospital bed for 8 weeks, while his throat slowly closed with cancer and shut off the air until he finally died, God's grace is sufficient for one in that position as it is for you here tonight. For we are as in desperate need of God's grace, though we may be mobile as one who is in a hospital bed. For who in reality sustains us? Are we sustained by our physical strength, or in reality are we sustained by the grace of God? And logically, if we were saved by grace, then we must be kept by that same grace. We must be motivated by that grace, and our ultimate destination in heaven will be because of the grace of God, and all that we will enjoy in eternity will be because of what Jesus Christ provided for us and gave to us on the basis of grace, and we didn't earn anything. Nothing. All of you. When I fail to utilize what God has provided for me, as a believer, I will live the Christian life on a set of established rules and preconceived ideas based upon my background and previous prejudices, and especially if they're moral and socially acceptable, it'll be very easy for me to live the Christian life in my own strength. And in talking to a fellow last night, it was stated, and I was thankful for the honesty of this individual who made the statement, that he had not been serving the Lord for over a year. He's come to church. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to be able to oftentimes, and in many cases, detect that. Though I didn't say anything to him personally, though when I was with him, he would admit areas of failure. But you see, those areas of failure were a manifestation of a greater failure. For you see, these areas of failure reflect an attitude of rebellion that's internal, and that's where it all stems from. Living the Christian life is not allowing the Spirit of God to remodel you. It's your willingness to drop dead by faith. Reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. For you were identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's why Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm not living. The life I'm now living, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That means the life I'm now living is totally different than the life that I received through my first birth. And the means and method by which this life is produced is through the indwelling Spirit, which means the Christian life is totally different from any life lived by man, no matter how noble or successful that life might be. And this is why I make mention of motivation and the fact that God looks on the inside, but man looks on the outside. He looks at the heart. No man can do that. Man looks on the outside. Haven't you ever recognized the fact that an unbeliever can do everything you do, only better? There are unbelievers who attend Mass every morning. You come here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Thursday night. They go every morning before they go to work. They get up at 5, go to a 6 o'clock Mass, and go to work at 7 every morning. Then you might say, well, I'm a giver. I want you to know that there are individuals that are not saved that if you knew what they give, you'd blush by way of finances. Well, I want you to know eyewitness. Are you kidding? The Jehovah Witnesses are bumping on doors every day. Did you realize that the devil has, by way of his religious ace trump organizations that rub it in to the very Savior when he makes accusations about us, and the devil says, in effect, as the Lord said of Job, well, think of my servant Job. Well, the devil said, you buttered him up, gave him what he wanted. I tell you what, you take away his money, he'll spit in your face. The only reason he's serving you is because he figures it's financially profitable. So the Lord said, all right, you're on. It's a bet. Well, Job came through. So the Lord said, all right, I'll tell you what you do. Or the devil said, I'll tell you what. You take away his health and he'll spit in your face. The Lord said, you're on. It's a bet. Now, Job didn't know what was going on. But you know the devil does the same thing. The devil says to the Lord, what do you think of my children over here? Well, I got the Jehovah Witnesses, they're out ringing on doorbells, they'll run through this town, they'll hit every house and down. How are your children doing? Boy, look what I got going for Lent. The devil says, all my children who like religion, duplicate what you did. At least 40 days, they're giving up dandelion greens for Lent. How about your children? Well, we don't give up nothing anytime. We don't even know what self-discipline is. What do you give up? What do you give up for Jesus Christ? You couldn't get a Christian to give up anything. We tip God like a red cap. We got 2 bits left over. We said, oh, so give him a slug. That means Christianity has to be something different than what you see externally to begin with. I recognize the fact that the whole objective of the Spirit of God indwelling you and the Word of God before you is to produce through you an
acceptable lifestyle, which should be wrought of the Spirit, which can indeed, in truth, bring glory to Jesus Christ. But that lifestyle in itself is valueless apart from the motivating power of the Holy Spirit. I must be under the control of the Spirit. I must be consciously occupied with the Word of God so that what motivates me is the Word. Now, what would be the principle here in living in light of this invincible shield? Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all faith. Ephesians 6:10-18. This is my application of what God has provided so I can enjoy a relationship with Him irrespective of the storms of life that may be raging around me. Because I'm safe. The Lord Jesus understood that while on the cross. Remember what Peter did when he lopped Malchus's ear off? The Lord says, "Oh, Peter, don't do that. Don't do that. You're all emotion, Peter," which he was when he said, "I'll be true blue." The Lord says, "Oh, come on, Peter. You'll never make her. You're too confident. That's your big problem. For if you're truly looking to the Lord, you recognize how hopeless and helpless your flesh is, and hell's paved with good intentions." Left the cat out of the bag right there. So the Lord put the ear on. He also made the statement, "I could call 12 legions of angels to my aid." He was aware of the protection, but he also knew he was in the center of God's will, and God had a purpose through that suffering. So, as a flint, or he set his face as a flint, in moving towards that ultimate purpose for which he came, and that was to die for you and for me in the perfect plan of God. Now, God has a plan for you and for me as much as he did for the Lord Jesus. In fact, Christ wants to reduplicate his life for you and through you as his child, to be that light in carrying on that testimony in a world that's hostile towards Jesus Christ. That's why you're called a pilgrim and a stranger. Technically, you're out of place here. And though you have a body that looks like any other unbeliever's body, if you've been regenerated internally, then God no longer sees you as a natural man. He sees you as a new creation in Christ. That's how God views you. And you know, if we really kept in mind that relationship, it would put spring in our step. And if anyone could be an optimist, it should be the believer. Because you see, our optimism is not based upon Reagan economics. Not at all. Our optimism is not based upon bills that will be passed in St. Paul, or how good the economy will be in the future. The unsaved must look at that. The believer recognizes that the rougher things appear, the better God likes it, because it allows him to manifest his grace in using his children under circumstances which are abnormal, which allows him to reflect his power in the midst of difficulties or problems or whatever. That's what Christianity is all about. Most Christians don't ever catch that. Most Christians never catch that. In fact, I will even say that most Christians in most churches, and I'm talking about churches where the preacher's saved, and we'll say 95% of the congregation is saved. Well, I don't know if there's any church that has that many saved. We'll say 90. No, 75. In most of those churches, the Christians there do not know how to live the Christian life. Do you? I say that because it's not uncommon for me to run into people who have been saved for 10 years and said, you know, I just found out I don't even know how to live the Christian life. That's not uncommon. And it's so simple, the Christian misses it as he had missed before he got saved, life in Christ. It's that simple. All he has to do is drop dead. All he has to do is cancel all his plans. All he has to do is give up. All he has to do is say, not my will be done, thy will be done. All he has to do is be occupied with the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. All he has to do is obey the Word of God. That's all he has to do. And there is within that Word the power to be able to move him in a direction which will in turn allow him to be used. But along with that, God said, or the Lord Jesus said, same thing, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all his junk will be added. Well, he's even promised that. My failure to do that means I then will place my mind on things below. I will put my emphasis on things in the world, and consequently, I will be occupied with the details of life and the material things of life and the individuals of life and gaining the approbation, approval of people in life. And I will seek to satisfy my sensual desires as a result of that. And I will look for happiness down here. And in thinking of that principle of happiness, keep your finger here. Let's flip over to Ecclesiastes for a moment, if you would please. We'll look at Solomon again. He became a fool. He was the fool. He fulfilled what he wrote about. That's tragic. But he did. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, did we look at this last time? Okay. We have him looking at life from a human perspective, from under the table, if you please. And he's going to see if he can't find some pleasure in the world. So in chapter 2, notice what he says. Verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is all so vanity. I said to laughter, it's mad. And of myrrh, what value is it? I sought my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of man, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. All right, we're on. What do we do? Typical objective of the flesh. This is the only way an unbeliever can live. This is how he summarizes success. True of the carnal believer as well. Verse 4. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me all kinds of pools of water, to water with the wood thereof, to bring forth trees.
He had swimming pools, and he had irrigation pools. Along with that, I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me silver and gold of all peculiar treasures of the kings of the provinces. He was an antique collector. And anything that was unique, he said, I'll take it. But not only that, he said, I got me man singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments of all sorts. Now, he didn't have an amplifier as we would have one today. He didn't have 8-track and a cassette player and a platter player and radio and TV and all the rest of it. So what he did is he said, all right, we want a disco band tonight, we'll call them in. Want a big band sound tonight, call them in. We want the Philadelphia Philharmonic, call them in. We'll have them in person. We're not monkeying around with 8-tracks. That's peanuts. We want the band. That's what he got. So you can imagine when these chariots drove up in front with chrome hubcaps and they got off with their guitars and cowboy boots, how he felt. Verse 9, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I said I wanted, I kept it not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. And then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. There is no profit under the sun. Underline the word vanity and vexation. To be vexed means to be annoyed or troubled. Keep that in mind now. If I seek first the kingdom of this world, trusting God to throw in heaven, God says all you acquire will vex you and trouble you. Now he's going to amplify that some more. Verse 22. For what hath man in all of his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein is labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart takes no rest in the night. The whole thing is vanity. What is he saying? The whole thing is empty. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, beginning with verse 10. Now note, he's saying something that the unbeliever does not see or understand and would refuse to believe. But you know, most believers don't see what we're reading here. They don't believe it. I wonder if you're one of those. Let's look at it. Verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loveth abundance will not be satisfied with abundance or with increase. For you see, all of it's empty. There's nothing there. Now you try to get an unbeliever to see that. He'll fulfill this and deny it. Never be satisfied. Verse 11. When goods increase, there increase that eat them. Did you ever notice that? If you made more money a year ago than you made today, you're just as fat now as you were then. You just spent more, that's all. That's what God said would happen. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Have you ever noticed that? Get a new car? What do you do? It's time to go to bed. Well, turn the light on in the garage, or if it's parked outside, take one more look before you go to bed. How about a new couch? Same thing. You walk out of the bedroom, take another look at it. That sounds good for him. That's what he said here. Just take a look at it. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You realize the more you got, the more you got to keep you awake. If you don't have anything, you don't have a problem. If you're here tonight, you don't have a house, you don't have a car, you don't have anything, you are relaxed. You got a house and you got a car and it's half paid for, you're tight. The more you got, the more you got to squirm around on. Now, if you got some money in the stock market, the more stocks you have, you really will be squirming. Because every night, you're waiting for the market to open in the morning. And then if you're into the commodity market, little metal, little gold, little silver, you won't sleep at all. You'll just wait till it opens at 9. Now, if you don't have any money to get into that, you can sit here and really relax tonight. Because you don't have anything to protect. Because the more you got, the more you have to protect, and the more there is to keep you awake nights. Boy, it really gets miserable when you get money. But money obtained in the will of God, for the glory of God, means it's not your money, and you realize that. Consequently, you use the money for His will, and the Lord provides from day to day. And it's not a matter of storing up 10 years down the road. It's a matter of the Lord providing for me a moment at a time. That's the Christian life. Lived a moment at a time. So Jesus said, take no thought or don't worry about the things of the mind. You know, all you need to worry about today. Sufficient unto the day are the problems thereof. Don't bite off tomorrow. And the Lord Jesus, again, was the beautiful illustration of the fact that he didn't take anything with him. When they asked him to pay his taxes, he had to send Peter down to the sea to get the money out of the fish's mouth. Because he didn't carry a billfold. But he lived 33 and a half years and didn't die of malnutrition. And they still shot crap for the clothes he wore, so it must have been of some value or worth if they shot crap for him. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Took the dice and shot crap for his clothes. Therefore, having food and raiment, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:6, therewith be content. You brought nothing into the world, for sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, be contented. And that sounds kind of supernatural. You mean just have enough to eat today ought to be happy and contented and peaceful? It's exactly what God says. Why, you got to have more than that to be happy? Happiness is acquiring money. Happiness having a new home, tri-level, bi-level, or some kind of level. Well, let's go on. Verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased at Edom. And what good is there to the owners thereof, say the beholding of their eyes? Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Verse 13. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof own hurt. To their hurt. Do you look at riches like that? That's why God says, seek first the kingdom of God. For everything you acquire outside of the will of God destroys you. Your mind becomes obsessed with some objective of material wealth or material worth, which then allows you to flex your muscles. You want the power that goes behind that money, or you want to gratify the flesh, or you want the status symbols which gain the approbation of the herd, so people will look at you because you have the only car in town like that, to your own hurt. That steals glory from God. That's idolatry. You turn to God from idols. Every unbeliever has an idol or idols. Did you know that? Usually a buck will buy it. That's why the love of money is the root of all evil. 2 Timothy 6:10 or 1 Timothy. Well, let's go on. But those riches perish by evil travail. He begets a son. There's nothing in his hand. He comes forth of his mother's womb naked. Shall he return to go as he came? shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is sore travail, or sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. What profit hath he that he hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, he hath much sorrow, wrath, and sickness. Man that is born of woman is few days, Job said, and full of trouble, as the sparks fly upward. A man's life is like a piece of steel placed against a grinding stone. And the more he acquires, the more sparks fly. How many sparks you got flying? Do you catch that? That means for you to have any other objective other than fulfilling the will of God, or to put him first, or to know his word, means the very thing you've substituted for Bible study here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Thursday night will destroy you. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that very thing that you're putting ahead of the word of God is idolatry. You love something more than the word of God. You love something more than the people of God. You love something more than the will of God. That's sin. All right, let's go back to Proverbs 17. As we think of this man now who is occupied with the world and does not believe what Solomon said, but thinks indeed there is something out there. And it really cracks you up with young teens who know more than the old man, because when you're a teen, you know more than everybody knows. It's only after you're older you realize you don't know anything. But when you're a teen, you figure you'll tie this world in a knot. It's only after you're older you find out it tied you in a knot. But you see, if you know Christ, then the world cannot tie you in a knot, because but to fail to follow that course means that I have an attitude which objects to the word of God. So in verse 10, we read of Proverbs 17, "Reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." A person who's positive towards the word of God and the will of God enjoys reproof, for all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Your purpose in being here tonight is to be reproved. If you're here for any other reasons, then you will not enjoy what's being said, because I'm doing my best to reprove you. Do you read me? But if you're thinking right, you'll say, I enjoyed that because that was my reason for coming. For if you came here to have me tell you, my, you're such beautiful people. Such lovely people. My, oh my. I don't know how this church could get along without you. You're such grand people. Oh, baloney. When we're all dead, God will be doing fine. I think he could do better without any of us, don't you? I'm my biggest problem. I'm always getting in the way. I wonder how he ever gets anything done. Verse 11. Notice, an evil man. Now, this is an evil believer who's out of fellowship or carnal, negative towards reproof, insisted upon doing his own will. An evil man seeks only rebellion. Here's his attitude. Characteristic, first characteristic of a carnal believer. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent unto him. Now a cruel messenger is not other than an evil spirit or an evil angel, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 16:4 and Psalm 78:49. That's discipline. But as we think of rebellion, we have it beautifully illustrated
in 1 Samuel 15. So let's turn back here, if you would, please, and look at an evil man who is a classic illustration of rebellion, while at the same time he is plain church and is producing superficially everything that would allow him to appear to be to others what he would want them to see, while inside he is an evil, rebellious fool. I say fool because the next verse goes on to say that he's a fool. So I'm moving ahead. Now, as we look here at chapter 15, we look at Saul, a man who was chosen to be king by Israel. He was not God's choice. He was their choice because he looked the part. He was good looking. He was very tall. In fact, he stood higher than all the rest. That was one of the reasons they picked him. They wanted a good looking king to reign over them, so he would be impressive, because they wanted to be like the other nations around them, as it stated in chapter 8. They wanted to be like the nations, or make us a king to judge us like all the nations around us. They were believers that wanted to conform to the world. That's what they wanted. When the Lord wanted to lead them uniquely himself. Now, he was given a task. It was a simple task, because God's calling is God's enabling. If I'm willing to obey, then he will fulfill the responsibility. Every nation that Israel fought in following Joshua while in Canaan land was in the bag. They never had a casualty, as long as they obeyed the Lord. Very simple. Can you imagine fighting seven nations? They're listed, there were seven. Fighting seven nations, never having one casualty. When they had casualties, it was because they did not wait upon the Lord. They disobeyed the Lord. And consequently, they were their biggest problem, as we are our biggest problem. Because you see, if no problems are external, and God has taken care of everything around me, as he did for Israel, then if I panic and I worry, or I'm afraid, or I'm emotionally distraught, then the problem is within, never without. Consequently, it always hinges around what I think. And as a man thinketh, so is he. And if I'm walking by feet and not by sight, I'm employing the armor all as well. Because my problem is within, not without. So no matter what I'm confronted with, that's not my problem. So I never can point to another and say to them, because of you, I did this. Oh, no. Never. Never. For you see, it makes no difference what another does. I'm to obey the word of God, whether anyone else in the world obeys God or not. And I cannot blame my failure on another. But a carnal believer will, as did Saul with Samuel. He passed the buck. As if it was his fault. All right, let's go on. Chapter 15. Verse 2, the Lord said of the hosts, I remember them which are Amalek, or that which Amalek did to Israel. They laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now I want you to go and smite Amalek. I want you to utter destroy all that they have. Don't you spare one. You slay both men, women, infants, sucklings, ox, sheep, camels, and asses. Kill them all. Now, you know what Amalek is? Amalek is the type of the flesh. And God declared perpetual war against the Amalekites
as you must declare perpetual war against the flesh. For if you're walking in the Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5, 16 through 19, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, thus you cannot do the things that you would. Now, that means you always have with you a nature which challenges the Word of God and says, well, I don't know about that. I think he went a little bit too far tonight, don't you? After all, you might even get fanatical if you did everything he said to do. As you excuse yourself from obeying the Word of God, I want nothing of you. You don't have to give an account to me. I'm just seeking to present to you what God wants of you, and the final analysis, you stand before him. But if you're going to be successful as a Christian, you must understand where your enemies are, and you must understand that you are your greatest enemy. And problems begin where you think. And if you think right, there's no problems at all. Because your problems are never without, they're always within, I repeat. Now, the reason why Saul goofed is because he was carnal or had a heart of an Amalekite. So he didn't obey. Well, where should we pick it up? Verse 7. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah. Must have been a thin town. Until you came to Shur over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And not only destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and of the fatlings of the lambs, and all that was good. God said nothing was good. Well then, what standard are they using? What yardstick? What scale? How come they're saying they're good? They looked them over. God said none of them are any good. What's Saul doing? He's looking at life from a natural point of view. God said destroy it all. And he checked those sheep over and those eyes said, I say, look pretty good to me. Tell you what we'll do. We'll keep them and we'll give them to the church. Why, you dirty, stinking hypocrite. That really made God mad. Going to play games with God now. Well, that's what he did. Let's go on. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, and the Lord is speaking, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not preferred my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. I really shook him up. And when Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. Hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, Samuel. About that time, you're like to belt him right in the chops. Nothing like a carnal believer spreading the peanut butter on thick. You know, praise the Lord. Oh, come on, you two-faced hypocrite. Now notice how he talks. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He actually sold himself on the idea that he was true blue to Jesus Christ. I can't believe it. And it's not abnormal for me as a pastor to talk to believers. Oh, I'm doing the will of God. You gotta be kidding. Oh, I'm just so true blue. Oh, my goodness. You know, one of the earmarks of spirituality is a consciousness of failure. That's one of the earmarks. When someone comes to me and says, boy, you know, I'd like to teach Sunday school, but I'm just not qualified. I say, come on, you're ready. When someone says, I can teach Sunday school, they'll go dive in a coal bin. Forget it.
tell me what you can do. It's always the nuts that think they can do it.
The ones who know they can't are the ones who must depend upon supernatural power to get the job done. That's the kind you want to use. I hope you catch that.
But don't get pious now and say, I can't do anything. I just can't do anything. Could you get a paintbrush and paint? I can't never. I just couldn't hold it. You know, I'm weak. I got the palsy or something or whatever.
Talking about an attitude. Verse 14. After he sells him, Samuel said to him, what means that bleating of the sheep in my ears? What are my ears telling me? And the roaring of the oxen which I am. You're telling me you're a great obedient servant of the Lord. What am I listening to? And Saul said, why, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God. And the rest they killed. They'll bring them to church. You gotta be kidding. He's tithing to buy God off. I'll give God a tenth, and then he will bless my investments and get more out of 90 than what I could get out of 100. So out of a sheer investing program, we'll buy God off. You ever hear these idiots on television and radio come on with that? You give to us and God will multiply your billfold. Is that sacrifice you're giving? You don't give to God to get. That's selfish. That's using God for a patsy. And that means God is not giving in grace. That means you put God in a position where he owes you something and you're using a mechanism as a tool. Is that what the widow did when she threw in her entire living, two mites? A widow speaks of helplessness. And the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees who were writing fight fat checks, she gave more all you put together. She threw her whole life's earnings in there. Said in effect, all I need is Jesus. Let her go. She wasn't saying when she threw in everything she had, and she obviously wasn't tithing. If I do that, by the time I get home, why, I know in my mailbox there'll be a check for $500. Boy, I'll capitalize on that. That's what she was thinking. I know if I give all that I have today, I just put my name in on the Reader's Digest sweepstakes ticket, and I know I'll win that new Nova. Or whatever they're giving away. That's a typical Christian of today. They give to win from Reader's Digest. And they buy God off. Idiots. Well, they're like Saul. A person like that is not spiritually minded. They're playing religious con games with God. Like Saul was doing. Well, in verse 16, Samuel says, now I've got some news for you, Saul. Verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, underline that. Remember Solomon? When he began? He said, I don't know how to go out or how to come in. I'm just like a little kid learning to walk. And Lord, if you don't lead me, give me wisdom to discern right and wrong, good and bad, how to make right decisions. I'll never be able to lead this thy people, so great a people. God says, I like that, I like that, I like that. Oh boy, I like that. Then he became a hot dog, you know, like a teenager. Wow, dog. It's like, when, you know, I got six boys and a girl. The first time they drive the automobile, you know, they're tight, stiff, they really, you don't know how to relax, which is the best way to drive an automobile. Relax. In fact, it's the best way to do anything. Relax. That's true even with preaching. Best sermons I preach is when I'm relaxed. Sometimes my wife said, you're a little tight, weren't you? That meant you didn't do so good.
like basketball players. You know, they go down to the state and they go out and they're tight. And they hope before the first quarter's over, the boys can relax because they'll start hitting the bucket as soon as they relax. But when they're not relaxed, they're bounding off of the rim or they're air balls. Why? They're tight. Now, this is how you live the Christian life. You relax. You relax. You're aware of the fact that when the Lord said, don't worry, it's because you are a worrywart. You are aware of that, aren't you? When he says, my peace I leave with you, he's saying, in effect, by nature, you don't understand peace. You don't have peace by nature. That's why he's saying that. He's saying, unless you draw upon these things that I provided, you won't have it. And though you may seek to acquire things through a buck to get it, it's not there. It's a mirage. I'll give it to you. But apart from concentrating on what he's provided, by faith appropriating the word of God, you will not have peace. Because peace comes by resting in the word of peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. You don't get it from him, you won't get it. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. But I got to get it from him. All right, verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, was you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, which the Lord did at the people's request. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go now and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites. And you fight until they're consumed. You didn't obey the voice of the Lord. What you really did was fly upon the spoil. You had an objective. You thought in terms of acquiring monetary value. You won some. You wanted something. I repeat that. You cannot serve Jesus Christ if you want something. I've had individuals say to me on occasions, and I'm thinking of a person now, a young fellow, who has been struggling for years. As far back as I can think, I'll see him at the church door and he'll say, boy, it's a struggle. Boy, it's a struggle. I just can't seem to make this Christian life work. And I might not see him for a month or two now. I'll see him again. How's it going? Boy, it's a struggle. I just can't seem to make this Christian life work. I says, what do you want? Oh, I don't want, don't tell me. You want some. You want some. Just like Saul. You want some. For if you didn't want anything, there would be nothing in the way which you in turn could impose upon God in seeking God to bless you with your personal objective. What do you want? If you're dying in bed, do you want to live? What do you want? Or can you honestly say, not my will, your will? I'd hate to stay alive out of the will of God. There was a king that prayed after the prophet said, get ready to die, you're ready to die. Make your house right, get your will up to date, you're going to go. Oh man, he started pouting. And well, I think his name was Hezekiah, wasn't it? Somebody help me out? Wasn't it Hezekiah? Did I get that right? Thank you, Steve. And he turned against the wall in his bed and he started crying. And I think the true blue light. And I would die. Oh, come on. Get off from it. You know what God did? Said, all right. Give me another 15. He should have died. That's the worst thing that ever could have happened. You got another 50, you got an extension. Listen, if it's time for you to die, don't ask God for extensions. You wish you'd have died when you should have died. Hate to stay alive out of the will of God when it's time to die. God's got your mansion prepared and you're saying, I want to go.
I want to go to the Red Owl. I'd rather have a hamburger at McDonald's.
You gotta be kidding. Ah, country kitchen. No. Ponderosa. You can't. Why, they got a salad bar there, you know. Christian cuckoo clock.
Now notice, he said, you flew up on the spoil, verse 19, you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now notice, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I obeyed the Lord. Sounds like a deacon on a board. The pastor said, look what you did. I obeyed the Lord. You didn't obey the Lord. I obeyed the Lord. You're a cuckoo clock. I obeyed the Lord. Now what do? Lock the doors and close. That's all there is to do. Split the church. Split her now. Best thing could happen. It's not going to work. Wasn't going to work here either. That's why there's going to be a division right here. David will become the king of Judah, and Saul will become the king of Israel. A division right here. You can see it coming. See, so all it took was this. Here's how it starts in the church. Someone says, I'm in the will of God. You're a stinking legalist. I'm in the will of God. This is the way it's supposed to be done. Are you kidding? Now, about that time, I'd like to say, well, then you take the church and we'll forget it. Because I'm ready to give up. I could pump gas. That'd be easier than doing this. But a cut-rate gas station. But the reason I don't is I feel sorry for the poor people that would have to follow someone like Saul, those poor sheep, because this type always thinks they know they're the most dangerous type, the ones who think they're in the will of God, the ones who dogmatically state this is the way it should be done. I can't believe it. Split in the church. Now, they're not both right. They could both be wrong, but they're not both right. But I've watched that. And I've been a pastor for about 25 years, and I've watched it. Now, in most cases, the pastor resigns. But I happened to win the first battle after I resigned. That was the grace of God. Because I went in the church where the board was made up of Christian legalistic deadbeats. Just deadbeats. But they were so stinking legalistic that they thought that was living the Christian life. They never led a soul to Christ. Never. Never! They thought the church was the testimony. The church has never been commissioned to do anything. You have. Individuals have. You're the light and the testimony, not the church. This building here is no testimony. This is a carryover of the temple. The early church met in houses, which they're outlawing in many areas of the country already. Over, what, four or five in some areas? Can't meet. Was it Los Angeles, some other city? Can't meet. I would just guess that the mayor is a Roman Catholic, or whoever's in charge. They know what they're doing. Well, anyway, they didn't have any building where they could put a shingle out in front. You know, this is the first Fuss-Chuck church in Duluth. First what? Well, you got the first press with the first Baptist. You got the second press. You got the second Baptist. You got the first Brethren. You got the second Brethren. And then whatever else you got. First Lutheran, second Lutheran, you name them all. They think that's a testimony. They hang a little sign out in front and put a cross on it, and then Easter you drape purple over the cross, you know, and let it ruffle in the breeze. But look at our building. And they put all this money in this sanctuary, and they all walk in, and think God's hiding up in front. They got a little gold up there, so you hide behind the altar. The spook show. That's religion. God doesn't live in buildings, he lives in you. God doesn't use material things to be a testimony. It's his spirit that's the testimony, using people who know him. Those who've been saved are born again. That's Christianity. Buildings have been, burials have been a curse. That's why I don't make a fuss about a building. I don't care if we meet in a Wilco dime store or in their warehouse. Doesn't make a difference to me. As long as you keep it simple, nobody's vying for power. As soon as you get a building, someone says, "Nah, I don't know, you didn't check with me. Now I think it ought to be done." I'll get off. Forget it! Because that's the first thing that surfaces. They'll argue over what shape the wastewater basket ought to be, whether it be round or oblong, square, whether the carpet ought to be green or red or whatever. Just goofy on. Goofy. Absolutely goofy. They think the color of the carpet is going to be a testimony. Now, if it's the color I want it, it'll be a good testimony. Bunk. God doesn't even use that. God doesn't want to use it. That's why oftentimes Christians who have everything just right do nothing. And if the church was, and its success and souls being saved predicated upon, was predicated upon the ones they led to Christ, though everything else they do is right, the church would go backwards so fast it'd make your head swim. Because they're not reaching people for Christ. They just play a good game after someone else does the gut work. That's why most missionaries, when they come into town, they don't lead souls to Christ. They pick up all the splinters and disgruntled Christians and build a church with deadbeats like Saul and think they're going to have a church. They'll have nothing. They'll have absolutely nothing. I was talking to a pastor on the telephone that I got acquainted with. He took a Mennonite church in this state, and he went to a Bible college. I think it was Grace Bible College in Lincoln, Nebraska, or Omaha, Nebraska, somewhere around there. And doctrinally, it's sound. They just didn't teach him anything about separation, that's all. So anyway, he came and visited me. Visited the church. He enjoyed the ministry. And when he was over, after the service, he came over to the house, and in fact he stayed at our house that night. We were up to about 3 in the morning, and one of the topics was, "What are you doing in a Mennonite church? Did you just go there to get a paycheck? You don't believe what they believe." He agreed they didn't. He said, "Some are responding to the word." But the ones that were responding were saying, "We better get out of this Mennonite denomination." You went in, taught them the word, they wised up and said, "Let's get out of here." Do you catch that? He went in where angels were afraid to tread. If you keep preaching the truth and you're worth your salt, they'll throw you out. Guess what happened? They threw him out. They threw him out. So he went 6 miles down the road and he started another church. I said, "How many went with you?" "Oh," he said, "3 families." I said, "Forget them. Start over. They've been on the wrong feed. There may be one that'll make it. But don't count on it. You start reaching new people for Jesus Christ and you train them right from the cradle. And then you won't have the average legalistic deadbeat church that plays a good game in mortar, but in reality, they do nothing. I wouldn't even bother going.
I'd forget it. There's no virtue in just going to a church. When I go on a vacation, what I do is I sit in the motel on Sunday and watch all the idiots on television and make notes on what I'm going to preach on for the next 3 weeks or 3 months or whatever. I get ideas. I find out what the knuckleheads are doing. I get some ideas. I didn't know they'd gotten this gone, sunk this far. That's what I don't even bother. There's no virtue in me saying, well, now we've got to go to church this morning. No. It's better to go nowhere than to go to the wrong church. That's why we're here. Did you know that? If it's just a matter of going to any church because there's virtue in going to a church, then there's no virtue in being here. Then we're no different than anybody else, and there's no reason for us to be here. And that means with that attitude, you're not saying this is the only church to be in, and we are in the will of God. Otherwise, we shouldn't be here. If you don't think like that, you shouldn't be here. It's that simple. I'm a fool to drive from up there down here if this church is no different than any other church you could pick out in this town. If there's as much value in going to another church in this town, then you ought to be there. And I'm a fool for being here. Now be honest and leave and go there. So I'm not wasting my time with you. Are you reading me? If you think this church is no different than all the other churches in town, and there are many churches that preach the gospel and teach the word, then you'd have to say I'm an idiot for being here, wouldn't you? Why aren't you, or haven't you been, or why didn't you go there before? Why are you here? I'm here because there isn't another church I'd go to. That's why I'm here. You better be here for the same reason, or you shouldn't be here. And if you find a better church where we can learn more Bible than you can learn here, I'll go with you. Just let me know. I'll go with you. I'll take a night off to go, if it's on Wednesday. We're not making too much headway, are we? Well, let's pick it up in... Well, we're in verse 20. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, you dirty liar. Have brought Agag the king to Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he didn't. You know, we're goofy. Let's take your own kid. This is an illustration that pops into my mind. You give your kid, let's let these circles stand for five jobs. What are you thinking about? The dog messing or something? Oh, excuse me. Well, I illustrated the point. Now, I know the Lord Jesus illustrated this, but I can't think exactly where he did it. If you do one and didn't do four, or did four and didn't do five, is there any virtue in doing four versus one? See, we work in percentages. That's why people say, well, I know I can't keep the law, but if you try, God says that'll damn you to hell. If you keep all points and fail in one, your goose is cooked. James 2:10. So we'll go along with the Lord, and right here we stop. And we think we're better than the one who did one and stopped here. That's how we think. And I, as a pastor, say, this guy that went this far is worse than the guy that went this far, because you can sell this guy quicker on the fact that he's not doing... That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. You Pharisees will go to hell before the whores in town will. Because the whores didn't even bother. They didn't even bother. And the Lord says, you're in better shape than the ones that went all the way down and stopped here. You know, you can't get religious legalists to see that. You can't get carnal Christians to see that? I'm telling you because I know there's people here that can't see that right there. That's why I'm laboring on it. Can you see that? Saul said, I went all the way down here and stopped. Samuel said, that made you worse. The Lord said, you didn't obey him. He said, I went all the way down here and stopped. All we kept was the best of the fatlings, the best of the oxen, the one king. The Lord said, you utterly failed me. Would you have said that to him? Or would you have said, well, he went all the way down here. Now, what if heaven would have been predicated upon that? He'd have gone to hell. What if faithful service for Jesus Christ and God's okay would have been predicated? He wouldn't get it. He didn't get it. Because he went almost and stopped. God said, that's evil. That's evil. You're through. I just canned you. You're through. You know why people are buying Japanese cars? Because in Detroit, they almost make the hoods fit. They almost make the doors shut. They almost have the carpet come to the edge so it's nice and neat, but just not quite. The Japs make the hoods fit and the doors shut. Quick. And you look at the carpets and they all fit. That's the difference between their workmen and this generation of workmen in this country. They almost do it. Bummer. But they don't. And that's why they're selling cars and we're not. Because that's our mentality. But sorry to say, that's also the mentality of the average Christian. They almost, but the carpet didn't come quite. Then that means it's unacceptable. That's why when the Japanese came over and I forget what General Motors car they examined, but the ones that were being passed, they said they would have rejected. Why? Nothing fit. Almost, but not quite. You know, that makes you worse if it didn't. When I buy an automobile, I would rather have the whole thing blow up than to have it knock on one. I'd rather have the door not closed than to close but not quite right. That's worse. You want to tear the door right off and stomp on it. That's how God felt. That's how he felt with Saul. Almost, that's worse. Isn't that what he said? I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, that makes you matter. Because almost, forget it. And we think there's some virtue in just playing a little game with God. Well, we did a little bit. Forget it. Well, that made the old needle flop, didn't it? Now, verse 22. Well, verse 21. The people took the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which would have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. We're going to play church. You're going to play church, you religious hypocrite. Now, that made God madder. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than tithing, donating, giving, sacrificing. You idiot! God doesn't want what you've got. He wants you to listen. That's like a teenager. They're going to improvise. I don't ask you to improvise. I said, do what I say. Well, I don't know. How come? We got to do it that way. To obey the word of God is where there is value. Not coming here tonight. Unless by coming here you personally respond to the Word of God And that's where the value is.
But you think God's going to bless you because you were here tonight. You're wrong. You're wrong. It's what you take from the Word of God and apply by faith that will make your life successful. But that's the only thing that will make it successful. God didn't ask you to give something. He wants you to obey. Now look at verses 23. For rebellion, which is open resistance to authority, it is in fact a revolution and defiance. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I might add, thinking of the witch of Endor, it was punishable under the Republic of Israel by death. Now what's he saying? He's saying, look, if you're stubborn, I want you to know, Saul, that by going all the way down here can be equated with witchcraft. It cost your life going on. And stubbornness. And a stubborn person is one who resists doggedly and refuses to yield or obey. Stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Now, how many of you build a shrine in your front yard? You build shrines? Put up statues? Boy, I'd never do that. Same thing. That's the way God looks at it. He said, Saul, playing a game that almost made the hood fit but didn't. That's the equivalent of idolatry, punishable by death in Israel. That means to disobey the word of God results in following the ways of death. Which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 8, to be carnally minded equals death. No production. I'm not fruitful. Now, when you're carnal, because Amalek typifies the flesh, and because we then have a heart that is like the Amalekites, we are unfit, as was Saul, to destroy them. Consequently, when we compromise our own flesh, we're in no position to do battle with the enemy. Now as we go back to Proverbs, looking at 17:11, it says, an evil man, which Saul was, and I should have mentioned here, you talk about a front game and the approbation of people, and I'll go back here momentarily. In verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, and you won't have to turn there, just listen momentarily. Saul then did say, I've sinned against the Lord. And he says in verse 24, now I pray you pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold on his skirt of his mantle, and it tore. It was rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to thy neighbor, David, that is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, the power that this nation represented, which he wanted, will no longer be yours. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel did it.
Now, remember what we said? Catch this. I think I put down number one.